My name is Richard, and for those of you who are joining us for the first time, we are in the 15th installment of a series titled The Rescue. And we have spent the last 5 weeks working our way through the outcome of our rescue. And we've learned that we're not only rescued from something, we're rescued to something. We're not only rescued from the consequences and the penalty of our sin and our idolatry, but we're rescued to a new destiny. We're rescued to forever in the presence of God. And what the Bible says is going to be ushered in with a new heaven and a new earth. We're also rescued to a new identity in Christ. That's the cornerstone of our new, our true, our forever identity. The thing that we can say, each and every one who has put their faith in Jesus, we can say, I am in Christ. That's who I am. I'm in Christ. And then so many things roll out from there concerning our identity that we have because of Jesus and in Jesus. And we've also learned that we've been rescued to a mission. And that mission is to let the whole world know about the God who has rescued us and all that he's done to rescue lost men and women. And the last two Sundays, we've been looking at the warfare that we encounter as men and women who have been rescued by Jesus. And we've been learning that everything that is ours in Jesus is opposed by the enemy of our soul, an adversary that the Bible calls the devil. And if you haven't been able to be here with us, especially over the last couple of weeks, I'd encourage you by way of the Metro Calvary Church app for phones and smart pads, or your pads and smartphones, or online at metrocalvary.org. Please get the resources. There's notes, there's audio, video, whichever way you want to consume it. And it's great to use the notes along with the audio or the video as well to catch up with it. But this morning, we're going to move from the description of this war, the nature of the battle, the nature of our adversary. We're going to move now to the description of the warrior, the believer. And the questions to us this morning is, are you fit for battle? Are you outfitted for battle? So let's stand as Katie's going to come and read to us from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Paul wrote those words while chained to a Roman soldier. If you look down in your Bibles to verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Paul had been around Roman garrisons. Paul had been around Roman soldiers. Paul had been around Roman fortresses for years. On more than one occasion, he had been in Roman custody for years. And at the writing of this letter to the Ephesians, he's chained to a soldier in the city of Rome. And I can imagine Paul, this tremendous mind, this tremendous zeal, this tremendous desire to be able to unpack for the believers what Jesus did for us and all that belongs to us in him, and the realities of our relationship living with him between the already of the cross and resurrection and the not yet of heaven. And I can imagine him as he's chained to a Roman soldier to say, hey, can you tell me the difference between the way you're dressed now and and the way you're dressed when you go to the battlefield. I want to know about the battlefield. I want to know how you step onto the battlefield. And any Roman soldier with battlefield experience no doubt would have been glad to tell him how a Roman legionnaire was the terror of the then known world. The Roman army had bludgeoned the world into submission. And even to this modern day, warfare and tactics of warfare, training of warriors has been gleaned from the writings of concerning the Roman legion. So Paul says, here's the deal. Because we're in this spiritual battle, it's imperative that we take up the whole armor of God. Remember, the whole armor is that word panoplia. The prefix pan means all or complete, hence the term pandemic, a disease that spreads everywhere. And the suffix is from this word hoplo, which means armor or weaponry. And so Paul's communicating to every redeemed and rescued rebel that it's imperative that that man, that woman, take everything that God has made available that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So I don't know if any of you guys have seen the movie Gladiator, but you know there's that opening scene and there's that big giant battle between the Roman soldiers and the barbarians. I believe they're Germanic guys. And think of Russell Crowe at the end of that battle against the barbarians, and he's standing there and there's just smoke coming up from around him and he's still standing. If you're standing on that battlefield when everything's over, when there's still the residue of smoke in that battlefield, you're the winner, not the loser. And that's the picture here. Having done all to stand, you withstood, now continue to stand. And again, we said last week, we stand in and we're fighting on blood-bought ground. We fight knowing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has already won the war. Now we're engaged in battles, and we need to take to ourselves every single thing that our King has issued to us for our safety in this battle. Verse 13 says, Therefore, take up the whole army of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. It's a little moment to spend on that phrase, the evil day. Every believer is on active duty. There's not a day that we're not on active duty. But we all know that there are some days when it's just bad days. A doctor's report. Or somebody smashes into your car. Or you're throwing up. Or your five best friends all stab you in the back on the same day. Those days. Paul says that on those days, you can't be running around looking for your armor. You can't be running around without your armor on. He says, we have to be ready because we're soldiers and we live in a hostile environment. And we're on active duty. And we have to be ready for that day. We have to be ready come whatever rolls our way. Guys, we don't go onto the battlefield in casual attire. If you're a Christian, you're in the battle. I hope that has been driven home over these past few weeks together. If you're a Christian, you're in the battle, and you need to have everything on that the Lord has issued for combat. It's the only way you and I could ever think of standing against world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. I was listening to this one guy talk on the subject of spiritual warfare in prepping for this morning, and he was saying, quite honestly, there's only one being in the universe capable in and of himself to stand against such power, and that's God. As we cannot afford to be without everything God says we need to stand in spiritual warfare. It's the only way we can fight this battle and hold ground. It's the only way we can be a part of the gospel advancing. So Paul uses pictures for us here. He has pictures drawn from the military, a military world that people were very familiar with in those days. And he uses these pictures to help us understand everything we need to put on because of the warfare we're in. Now, I'm going to move rather quickly through the various pieces of the whole armor of God this morning. And by quickly, I don't mean 15 minutes, but by quickly, we're going to do it in the morning, okay? And Now, if you think it's too quick, or you think it's too little, or you think it's too shallow, you can grab for yourself Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's writings on the book of Ephesians. He wrote 8 volumes on the book of Ephesians. And the last 2 volumes are titled Christian Warfare, covering verses 10 through 13. It's 360-plus pages long. And then the last volume, The Christian Soldier, it covers verses 13 through 18, and it's 350 more pages on the subject. So if you want to read 700 pages on the subject of spiritual warfare and this spiritual armor, you can get Lloyd-Jones's 2 volumes on these verses. And then there's a book that's considered to be the standard work on the subject on spiritual warfare by a guy named William Gurnall called The Christian in Complete Armor, and that's a fat boy. It's about 700 pages long. So there are 1,400 pages available to you as reference if you want. Now, some of you are thinking, I just can't sit down and read, 360 pages. I'm telling you, treat it like a library. I'm telling you, go get those books. Get them in electronic media, but get them. And just have them in your library. And you go look, I want to look up this subject. And you can reference those things. So that's my pastoral recommendation to you. So here we go. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And I believe that the way he's phrasing it in relationship to this verb, having fastened on the belt of truth, like standing, still standing is related to the fact that you have fastened on this thing. The first thing the Roman soldier put on before battle was the belt. The belt was the base of the panoplia, the whole armor. It went on first because the breastplate would be hooked to the belt. The sword would be hooked to the belt. The belt was around their waist. It was a thick belt. It was thick leather covering the abdomen. And it had straps of thick leather that would hang down to the knees, and they would have plates put on those straps to guard their thighs against blows of the enemy's sword against them below the waist. Paul said that the first thing we need to do in order to stand is to put on the belt of truth. In my notes, I've got this in bold, all uppercase, truth. Truth is the base of our armor. Our adversary, the devil, knows the importance and the priority of this piece of our armor. And that is why he has formulated and launched such an aggressive campaign against truth in the world. The world that we live in not only lacks truth, it aggressively attacks the very thought of objective, ultimate, life-defining truth. I mean, that's postmodernism, right? There is no ultimate truth. There is no objective truth. Do you remember? Let's go, hipsters being postmodern, they think that they're just the latest, greatest deal. Pontius Pilate was postmodern. Remember what he said to Jesus? He's looking at Jesus face to face. And he says, what is truth? As far as he was concerned, there was no such thing as absolute, ultimate, life-defining truth. Today, if you say that you know something is really true, you're branded as closed-minded and bigoted. The secular world argues that, well, what's true for you isn't true for me. That's the way they want to argue a truth. But think of it, on its face, it's disingenuous because those same men and women will admit that there's such a thing as a lie. Now, guys, a lie can't exist without the truth. Just as a cavity can't exist without a tooth, right? So for somebody to say, well, there's no such thing as objective truth. What's true for you isn't true for me. And then, but they'll admit, well, there is such a thing as a lie. You lied to me. Well, how can I lie to you if there's no truth? Right? And remember, our adversary, the devil, bases all of his methodical strategies on lies. The word, the schemes of the devil, it's from the word that we would get our English word method, and it's lying, methodical lying schemes. Satan has no lie to tell unless there's the absolute truth of God. Now listen, in speaking of our adversary, the devil, Jesus said this. You can put this in the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 14. It's John 8:44. speaking of our adversary, the devil, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So guys, if our adversary is the devil and there's no truth in him, he has nothing to do with the truth, anything he says is lies, he's a liar and the father of lies, then we simply cannot stand in battle without the base of absolute truth. Because all victory is rooted in truth. So yes, the first thing we must put on is truth. Guys, we cannot stand in this battle. We cannot arm ourselves for this battle with subjective experiences. The goosebumps that you got during your devotions last week, or the goosebumps you had in worship 5 minutes ago, or last year, whenever, they will not enable you to stand against your adversary, the devil. He will methodically and persistently say, no goosebumps, no God. Where's your God? You're not feeling anything today, right? Where's your God now when you need him? Okay, sometimes I feel God is near to me. Sometimes. Most times, I don't feel his presence at all. If I'm living on my subjective feelings of God's nearness, how do I stand against the lie of the devil in the evil day, the hard day? Like, for example, about 7 years ago now, when Valerie's pathology report came back saying she had invasive ductal carcinoma. If all I had to stand on in that day was the feeling of the nearness of God to me, on that day I didn't feel God near to me, and the devil could just say to me, well, where's your God now? You just got that doctor's report, and God's not near to you now. Guys, whether or not I felt God near to me at that moment or not has nothing to do with the truth. There is objective, ultimate truth. The truth is, and it's up here for you, Hebrews 13, beginning at the end of verse 5, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Not feeling him near has nothing to do with whether he's near or not. And you know, by the way, sometimes I believe God will not let us feel him near to us so that we'll learn to walk by faith. So that we'll learn to figure out that life isn't about these subjective experiences. And they're real experiences and they're wonderful experiences that I can have where I sense his nearness. Guys, truth, that's the base armor. Everything hooks into truth, and I stand firm in it. Christian, everything in this spiritual warfare hinges on truth. That means we need to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus was praying for the 11 that were still left near to him before he died. And he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then he defines truth. He says, your word is truth. So guys, that means that we need to immerse ourselves in the scriptures. And again, we said that like we want to define ministry. We want to do ministry in a way that draws us into relationship with God and all that we need to know about him. And he's made everything we need to know about him between the already and the not yet, he's given to us. It's right in this book. And so we need to immerse ourselves in it. And that's why we spend on a Sunday morning 55 minutes studying the Bible. That's why we spend Monday nights working through books of the Bible. That's why we have men's studies and women's studies. But see, we don't just immerse ourselves in the scriptures intellectually, but we immerse ourselves in the scriptures prayerfully. We prayerfully read. We prayerfully study the scriptures. And then we lay the scriptures up like treasures of truth in our minds and in our hearts. Now, in preparing for this morning, I read this quote by Timothy Keller. And I found it so timely, guys. This is so timely. He said, I have had a couple of people be real candid. They said, quote, the real problem is I want to relax on Sunday. I get challenged to think all week. I don't want to be challenged like that. I want to sit back and I want peace. Now, let me tell you something. I alluded to it last week. That is what drives the way church services are shaped in modern church culture in America. Services are designed to appeal to those men and women who do all of their thinking in building their temporal security Monday through Friday. And on Sunday, they just don't want to think. They've used all their thinking to make things secure in the here and now. And they will go to church only if they can feel good without thinking. And that's essentially the meaning of amusement. A, without, muse, think, right? And that's, people have understood, like if we want to get people, big numbers of people in here, they've been thinking all week real hard just to kind of get secure in the here and now. They're not going to come and want to be taxed to be thinking on a Sunday. So how do we make them get in the doors of the church? Well, we just don't have to let them think. We'll just amuse them. And we'll talk about God a little bit. But guys, here's the deal. Real Christianity and victorious Christianity demands that you think. It makes you think radically. It makes you think hard. Christians, we have truth. The truth is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. The truth is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, the Word, the Logos, Jesus. John 1, verses 1 through 3. The truth is that this God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, He has relentlessly loved you and relentlessly pursued you. The truth is that in His relentless pursuit to rescue you and love you, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glories of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The truth is that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. John 1:18. The truth is that you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that's reserved for you in heaven. Peter wrote that to Christians living in the first century. The truth is that this is just the journey. We're not home. And until we're home, we're living in hostile territory. The truth is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:11 through 14. That's the truth. Don't miss this. If you don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, you do not have a belt to put on. You can't say, well, I love this passage. I get such inspiration out of this passage, but I really don't believe this other part of the Bible. You can't hook the rest of your armor on that, because you're essentially saying that you're not under the command of the king. You're actually saying, I agree with God, except for not there. And that place where you disagree with God is the place where you expose yourself to being wounded on the field of battle. Because you're giving a reason why you don't have to obey marching orders. And there are a lot of women, trust me, over years and years of counseling, they'll say, well, you have to understand that I've had a rough life and it's hard for me to do that thing that the Bible's asking me to do. Or they say, you don't understand, I'm so very lonely, so it's hard for me to turn down sexual intimacy. Or they'll say, I know it's wrong and I really shouldn't do it. Guys, if you don't hold the Bible to be the authoritative Word of God, you have no base for your armor. You can't put on the other pieces of armor. So first, put on the belt of truth. That's the first piece. And this is a once and for all deal. It's like put it on and leave it on. Paul follows with this, verse 14, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this piece of armor for the Roman soldier was made up of metal plates or chains. It covered the body from neck to waist, front and back. It was essential for the Roman soldier in combat. And as I want to reemphasize this, it was hooked to the belt. It was essential for the Roman soldier in combat because he then could not be struck in the torso because of that piece of armor. It protected his vital organs. There was nothing that could get to his heart. Now, surely, as we think of the breastplate of righteousness, Paul's saying, okay, this next piece, this next thing that you need to stand in this warfare, it's righteousness. And this righteousness is going to cover the very core of who you are. Now, there's a sense in which righteousness can refer to right living before God. And if you want to write this in the margins of your Bible, there are Ephesians 4:24. It's right living before God. Now, guys, the Bible's really clear that the Holy Spirit is passionate about working holiness into the life of the believer. He indwells us. The moment we believe with our heart on the Lord Jesus, he comes to live inside of us, and he's called the Holy Spirit, right? So he's going to be very passionate about holiness. And he's also very passionate about conforming us to the image of Jesus. But guys, though that's the passion of the Holy Spirit, and he's working into us this right living that looks like Jesus, the truth is that every believer is a work in progress. And there are areas in each of our lives that we've not surrendered to, we've not yielded to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Right now, for a moment, I'm going to give you like 5 seconds to just think about what might that be in your life. That area in your life that you've not yet surrendered to or yielded to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, you know what? I love the work that you're doing in my life, showing me Jesus. I love how you're making me like Jesus, but this bit over here, not so much. You just don't get that one. Just think about what that might be in your life. It's really important to know it. There are also times when each of us grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's not an it. He's not a force, impersonal force. He's a person. He's God, the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve him. And there are times when each of us quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit, especially through our lives, the gifts that he wants to use and operate through our lives, sometimes we can quench that work, kind of put a wet blanket over it. And so I say all of that because we've learned that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? And so our response to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit leaves our adversary with less to attack. Every time we say yes to the work of the Holy Spirit, moving us closer to God and further from the world that's organizing itself without God and against God, the mindset and that system, the closer we are to God, the more we obey him in that and submit to him in that, the less we have left our adversary, the devil, to accuse us with. But our disobedience, when the Holy Spirit says, I want you to take care of this part of your life, I want you to obey me in this part of my life, but when we disobey him, we give him ammunition, right? We're giving him something to accuse us with. So in that sense, surely this thing that guards our heart, this righteousness, can be related to that. This piece of armor is our protection against the accusing and condemning attacks of the devil against the heart. But literally, it reads the breastplate of the righteousness. That's how it reads literally. Because we can never accumulate enough righteousness to earn our way into God's story. Instead, God stepped into our story. He became man to settle the matter of our unrighteousness. That's the gospel. Other religious systems are like, how do I climb this ladder of religious performance and create some sense of righteousness that God will look at me and say, okay, you can step into my story now. No, that's not the truth. The truth is we can never do that. But here's what God did in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Father, it says, he, God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, the Son, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took all of my unrighteousness and gave me his perfect righteousness. So here in Ephesians 6, when Paul writes about the breastplate of the righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You can write in the margins of your Bible there, Philippians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. So because of Jesus, God can look at any rebel who's put their faith in Jesus. He can look at any rebel and declare them righteous because they've trusted in the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus to save them. And that will never change. Once God declares you righteous, your standing before him is settled for eternity. You guys, I don't know if you ever thought about this. You will not be one bit more righteous in heaven than you were the moment you gave your life to Jesus. That's how completely justified we are through faith in Jesus. God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he imputes that righteousness to our account. That is the gospel. You'd be surprised how few Christians know that that's the gospel. They agree with the Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus rose from a grave. But they have no idea what that means. They have no idea how that applies to their life. Our adversary, the devil, opposes that truth. Opposes the truth of the gospel. Again, in the physical realm of armor, the Roman soldier, the breastplate covered the heart. The Bible speaks of the heart, not the physical organ, but it's the essential core of who we are. And the devil wants to wound us to the core. He wants to crush our hearts with condemnation. And there are going to be times when he will use people, including Christians, to slander us and to accuse us. When we're tempted to fight back, we need to remember that we're not wrestling against them, the people who accuse us. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Paul makes that statement. He sets the scene for this battle. He defines the battle for us. Condemnation causes the believer to shrink back from God. Jesus died to bring us close to God, right? And by the blood of Jesus, we who were once far from God have been brought near. By the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus shed his blood on the cross, is to take rebels like you and me that were far from God in our rebellion against him, setting up our little kingdoms of one over and against his kingdom. And Jesus shed his blood to bring us near to God. Satan loves to crush us with condemnation, wound us in the core of who we are, because it causes us to shrink back from God. Condemnation causes the believer to shrink back from God. Condemnation causes the believer to doubt the steadfast love of God, to doubt the mercies of God that are new every morning. I am so glad the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning, because I need them every morning. I need them sometimes before my feet even touch the ground, getting out of bed. Condemnation causes the believer to withdraw from meaningful relationship within the community of their local church. Condemnation, the sense of their guilt and their shame that they won't recognize Jesus has paid for. Yes, we're to confess it. Yes, we're to forsake it so that we might have that restoration of intimacy with the Lord. But all of that's available to us in Jesus. But the devil says to us, no, 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 you're not righteous anymore. No, yes, 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 I am righteous because of Jesus. That's what our adversary, the devil, hopes to accomplish by way of condemnation. Get us to shrink back from God, doubt the steadfast love and mercy of God, withdraw from meaningful fellowship in the body of Christ. You need to listen to me, please. And I need to listen to me. When you stumble and fall, when you've been less than faithful to God, and when you're being crushed by the weight of condemnation, you must rest on and lean on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember his last words from the cross? Anybody, what were they? It is finished. I can't add to the righteousness that he procured for me by way of his death and resurrection. I cannot. When you're being crushed by condemnation, you need to remember that you're going to heaven because you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I will never get into heaven because we deserve it. We'll never get into heaven because we've earned it. We're getting into heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the breastplate of the righteousness. It's hooked to the belt of truth. It is hooked into the authoritative, absolute truth of the Word of God. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, I'll tell you, for a long time as a Christian, I mean, I loved reading these things, but it wasn't until I got a hold of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the book of Ephesians and read what he had to say on this that it changed the way I thought, because I used to think that this verse was about preparing to go out to share the gospel. But that's not the context of the verse. The context of the verse is warfare. And so that begs the question, well, then how do the shoes of the Roman soldier describe God's provision for warfare? Well, Josephus, a Jewish historian from the time of Christ, he described them as, quote, shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. Those spikes afforded stability and mobility. They enabled the soldier to hold his ground when his opponent was raining blows down on him. Think of it. Your enemy is right in your face, and he is just raining down on you, blow after blow after blow. How do you hold your ground against the physical, violent force of each of those blows? You have your feet shod, prepared, spikes that enable you to hold your ground. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at the words here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Question, when Satan comes and starts bludgeoning you, bludgeoning me with condemnation, how are we going to stand? How do we hold our ground? How do we stay firm and not have our feet slip and be moved backwards? Well, we put on the equipment of the gospel of peace. We put on the equipment of the gospel of peace that tells us that God has reconciled us to himself by his grace. I don't stand before God on the basis of my performance. I stand having peace in my heart. I have peace with God because of the cross of Jesus, and I stand in his grace, and that's the spikes. There is nothing that can keep us from losing ground and falling against those attacks but the truth of God's grace. And if you try to stand against the onslaught of your adversary, the devil, on the basis of your merit or your works, you're going to get pummeled. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "It is the victory of Christ that gives us a safe and solid standing as we fight the devil. Wherever we walk, we stand on victory ground." Grace. We stand in that grace and it anchors our footing. I'm secure. I stand in grace. Doesn't say I fall. Doesn't say I give ground. This grace in which we stand. And the outcome of being rescued by the cross and resurrection of Jesus is peace. We have peace with God. Christian, please know this. This is not just a bit of information to be filed away, like, okay, because Jesus died on the cross, I now have peace with God. No, peace with God is the very real outcome of our rescue. Peace with God. Guys, because of all that Jesus did to rescue us, we can experience a peace that is beyond our ability to understand and explain. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because when you have that kind of peace, people will look at you and think you don't care what's going on. It's strange. You even start asking yourself, like, am I doing all right here? Because I shouldn't have peace here. But there's this peace that God gives to us that transcends my ability to understand why I would even have peace. When you have that kind of peace, people might look at you and think you're emotionally not well. Like you've emotionally checked out. You're like, you've totally detached from reality. Like something must be wrong with them because they have too much peace here. Your adversary, the devil, wants to disquiet you. He wants to mess you up. He wants to rob you of peace. Well, if God loves you, why are you out of work? Well, if God loves you, why are you sick? Well, if God loves you, why this? Why that? And the answer is no. I've got my feet shod. My feet have been prepared to stand in the unmerited love of God and grace of God. He did for me, which I never deserved. Jesus died for me when I didn't deserve it. I stand in this grace, and the outcome of that grace is peace with God. God loves me so much that I've been washed from my sins with the blood of His Son. I was His enemy, but now I'm His friend. I was a rebel waging war against Him. Now I have peace with Him. That is the gospel. And that is like spikes on our feet when the enemy comes and rages against us. I can stand in this battlefield in peace. I can stand that ground in peace. Christian, let me tell you this. Satan will take a mile from you an inch at a time. He will take a mile from you an inch at a time. He's content to bump you back just one inch. He's been around for thousands of years. He's not in a rush. He'll take a mile gladly an inch at a time. And he'll not only lie to you about the heart of God for you, but he'll desensitize you to sin. Just a little bit at a time. He doesn't want you to run out and become a heroin addict, but he'll just desensitize you to sin. Just an inch at a time. He'll subtly get to you an inch at a time, getting you to look to someone or something other than God to be the source of your peace. Oh, friends, I want to tell you something, man. That is rampant amongst Christians today. Men and women who go to church week in and week out, the devil's been just an inch at a time getting them to look to someone or something other than God, the God that they believe in. But they get them to look to someone or something other than God to be the source of their peace. At an inch at a time, he'll get you to try to think that, well, you need that relationship in order to have peace. Or you need more money to have peace. Or you need your pornography to have peace. Or you need to get high to have peace. Just an inch at a time, he's going to push you in that direction. You need to have your feet ready to stand. Prepared to stand. Spikes that you can dig in with. It's the gospel of peace. The grace of God. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the devil, or the evil one, literally. There isn't one circumstance where you can get by without bringing this piece into battle. Now, the Romans, they had a small round shield, and they would use it in tight hand-to-hand combat. And that shield was strapped to their left forearm if they were right-handed. And what you would do is you would strike with the sword while using this small round shield to ward off the blows of your opponent. The shield of verse 16 was not that shield. It was a big shield. It was a little over 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, curved slightly. It had layers of bronze and leather, sometimes layers of wood and leather. They were very heavy, man. The Roman soldiers, they were stout guys. And the edges of these shields were constructed in a way that it enabled an entire phalanx to lock shields and march into the enemy like a solid wall. This picture informs us that the rescued believer is not in battle alone. We can never see ourselves like that. We need to know that we have a brother or a sister in the Lord next to us, beside us, in front of us, behind us, and we can lock shields with them. In those battles, there were often enemy archers who would launch flaming arrows at them. You've seen them, that opening scene in The Gladiator. It's portrayed there. All sorts of those like era set films. You see those flaming arrows. So what this shield did is it served like a movable wall behind which the soldiers could hide and protect themselves from the flaming arrows that would be raining, literally raining down on them. And the point of the enemy sending these massive barrages of flaming arrows was this: cause confusion and panic that would provoke a soldier to drop his shield and then be exposed to personal attack. So we're going to walk through it. The shield of faith. Paul uses this imagery to help describe the role of faith in our warfare. It's the shield of faith. The Roman soldier's shield was of bronze. It was a shield of bronze and leather, or a shield of wood and leather. Our shield is made of faith. And the idea is that a Christian's faith in the Lord stops and extinguishes all the flaming arrows of the evil one aimed at him. And by the way, Paul wants us to know that we're not fighting evil. We're not fighting some abstract, impersonal thing called evil. We're fighting against the evil one. We're fighting against the devil. We're fighting against spiritual beings that are living in rebellion and opposition to God. Our adversary, at times, will launch a massive barrage of his fiery darts at us. And he wants us to be confused and overwhelmed by the number of them, the intensity of them, the duration of them. And he hopes we will panic and leave ourselves exposed. F.F. Bruce wrote this. He was quoting the Roman Livy, L-I-V-Y. He says, "Even when such a missile was caught by the shield and did not penetrate to the body," says Livy, "it caused panic because its motion through the air made it blaze most fiercely, so that the soldier was tempted to get rid of his burning shield and expose himself to the enemy's spear thrusts." And so the enemy of our souls will launch his fiery darts at us in the realm of the imagination. He'll get us to look at a situation and imagine the way things are going to happen. It's not happening. But he just sends a barrage of these fiery darts, and we begin to imagine that someone is thinking ill of us, or they certainly must have told others horrible things about us, or this business situation, or this relationship situation, it's going to go in this way. And in your imagination, it seems more real than anything you've ever experienced. I can tell you guys, as your pastor, there are times before services where Satan will attack me like that, and I will imagine scenarios concerning church or people in the church that are just, they're nuts. And it's a barrage so powerful that like if any of you ever got a glimpse into what was going on in my imagination, you would run as fast as you could. And there's no reason for it. There's no truth in it. There's no nothing in it. It's just this intense barrage. He launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of sensual passion and lust. And it will just rain down on us, inflaming, inciting, stirring, like with tremendous desires. It wasn't like that yesterday. It wasn't like that the day before. It's not like you're immune from sensual desires or lust. But man, there are times when it's like the sky is raining down on those desires, temptation. He launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of trials and persecution. And by way of them, he fills us with fears. Well, I'm going to lose my job because I'm a Christian. Or I'm not going to get the job because I'm a Christian. Or I'm not going to get a good grade because I'm a Christian. And the teacher's not a Christian and doesn't like Christians. Sometimes the enemy of our soul launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of massive attacks of doubt and depression. There's not anything physiological about it. There's no event that triggers it. It's just this bombardment of fiery darts, depression, doubt. Here's the point, guys. Our adversary, the devil, prepares massive arrays of fiery darts, and he hurls them all together at the same time, and the barrage can continue for a long period. The shield of faith. Faith is our shield. I believe there are two elements here. It literally is the shield of the faith. And it's a reference to the faith, as we read in Jude 1, verse 3, that was delivered once and for all to the saints. It's the reference to the non-negotiable truth of Scripture, the claims of the gospel. It's the faith in the Savior. It's not the pop culture Christianity of 21st century Western culture. It's the faith delivered to the saints, the faith in the Savior. Secondly, because faith is pictured here in terms of the shield, we can understand it means the ability to quickly apply what we believe to repel everything the devil does or attempts to do to us. Faith is never merely a compilation of theological fact. Yes, faith is like, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. But faith never stops there. Faith is always practical. Faith always applies the truth. So we here would define the faith pictured in the shield as the quick application of what we believe to answer that bombardment, that specific barrage of fiery darts, whether it's in our imaginations or whether it's in our desires and passions or whether it's in the midst of trial and persecution. It's our faith that extinguishes Satan's incendiary devices. And of course, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I hope you see it. Every piece of armor is essentially tied into this. Every piece. So we have the breastplate of righteousness, which is anchored by, it's hooked to the truth of God's Word. We stand in the peace that He's provided for us in this warfare that we're in, the peace that we have because of the grace of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Two more pieces of armor, and we'll wrap it up. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. We live in a helmet-rich society, don't we? I mean, we need helmets for motorcycles, helmets for bicycles, helmets for skateboards, helmets for hockey, helmets for football. Even some surfers wear helmets in big surf now. Brain buckets. That's what we used to call them as coaches. You put your brain in that bucket, right? So the picture's not hard for us. It ties in so well with what we learned last week about the battlefield of the mind. We need this piece of armor to stand our ground against those attacks. The helmet of salvation. Salvation. Again, it's something that, it's a word that's cliche among so many Christians, but what is it? What is salvation? In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he was talking about a circumstance they were in, and he says essentially, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. And that's a great summation of what salvation is. It's an eternal salvation. We have been saved from the penalty and consequences of sin. We're not going to hell. We are being saved from the power of sin right now. And day by day, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is being broken in greater and greater degrees in our lives. And one day we will be saved from the presence of sin as we step into glory. It's an amazing salvation. It's a done deal. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, the not yet that we've not stepped into. Guys, wherever Paul ministered, he taught new believers the truths of the Word of God. He unpacked for them all that the cross and resurrection of Jesus meant to them. That was the helmet that protected them from Satan's lies, the essence of salvation. And when battle rages in our minds, we stand our ground by taking up, like a helmet, the truth of what God has done, the truth of what God is doing, and the truth of what God is yet going to do in saving us. And lastly, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Roman soldier wore on his belt a short sword that was used for hand-to-hand combat. It was the deadliest weapon of the day. Rome conquered the entire world with that short sword. It could be used defensively, but it was primarily an offensive weapon. He could use that short sword to block the enemy's attack with that sword, and then he would thrust with that same sword. It says here that our sword is the Word of God. Now, this is not translated, the English word is not translated from the Greek word logos, where that's used in the beginning was the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1. That's the Greek word logos. And that word logos is a reference to the entirety of the Word of God. It's also a reference to Jesus in John's gospel because Jesus is the embodiment of the entirety of God's Word. The word, the Greek word used here is the Greek word rhema. It's the same word used when we read, man does not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the same word used when we read, husbands, wash your wives in the water of the rhema, the water of the Word. And here's the point. You and I, we need to have a working knowledge of the Logos. We need to have a working knowledge of the whole of Scripture so that we can know the portion of God's Word that speaks to us in a moment in the heat of battle. Say somebody just is mad at you and they yell at you, your spouse, your boss, your kids, and it's hurtful, and you're ready to just fire right back at them, and all of a sudden you remember a soft answer turns away wrath. but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's rhema. It's a word applied in a circumstance. It speaks to you right there, right then. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus responded to the first temptation by saying, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Three times Satan tempts Jesus. Three times Jesus quoted scripture. Each passage was the exact answer to that specific temptation. Guys, a person who's saturated in God's word can say, "I see what's going on here." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the guy that I've been telling you about his commentary on Ephesians, he has the nickname the Prince of Expositors. He was a medical doctor before he became a preacher. And one day, Lloyd-Jones was riding on a train, and suddenly a man in front of him turned blue, started frothing at the mouth, fell down in the aisle, and everybody got panicked. You can imagine. And they said, "Stop the train. Somebody call a doctor." Well, Lloyd-Jones was a doctor. He was an MD. And he got up and he said, "Stop. Stop all of this panic. The man is having an epileptic fit." And he immediately began to speak to the people about the symptoms. He goes, "Look at this, look at this, look at this." And then he says, "Don't panic. Now we're going to do this. And we're going to do this. And it's going to be over pretty soon. And he's probably not going to need to even go to a hospital." The outcome in that moment of panic was peace, cooperation, and teamwork. Why? Somebody had the truth. Somebody knew the truth. Somebody knew what was really going on. Somebody knew exactly what to say out of their working knowledge, in that case, of medicine. He had an insight into the real nature of what was going on. And that's exactly what is in the Word of God. And that's the clarity and the authority that needs to be brought to bear in the heat of our warfare, in a moment in the heat of warfare. We need to be skilled with the sword of the Spirit. We need to keep our working knowledge of the Scriptures sharp. We need to know what the Bible says about our life, what it says about our kids, what it says about unity, what it says about gossip, what it says about immorality. Because when we have a working knowledge of the Word of God, not just an intellectual thing, but when the Word of God is getting into our hearts, it gives understanding to the simple, and we can look at a situation and go, "I know what's happening. God's Word has the insight on what's really going on here." And in that moment, there's that rhema. There's that word to speak. There's that word that speaks to you in that moment. It's like a sword, and your adversary goes down. Can't stand against it.